Turn with me to Psalm 24. We had a break for Easter, but we had a small series on the Psalms. We're gradually working through the Psalms as we break in between series. Our next series is the Book of Acts, so I dare say we'll have a break somewhere along the line and do some more Psalms, but we'll be starting in 2 weeks' time after our communion. So turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, reading from the New King James Bible. Psalm 24, the King of Glory and His Kingdom. This is one of David's Psalms. This is what it says. God's Word says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." Well, most Bible commentators connect this psalm with the time that David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And this story is recorded in the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to have a look at it in a moment. And also in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 to 16 and verse 3. Now, just in case we're not familiar with the Old Testament and with the Ark of the Covenant, some explanation is needed here. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a small wooden box that was overlaid with pure gold. Now, inside the box were the Ten Commandments. These were God's rules to his chosen people, and they were written on stone tablets. And also inside the box was a sample of the manna bread. Now, this was the food that God had provided in a miraculous way to feed his people for 40 years in the desert. There were several million people after he'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt before they entered into the promised land. So this was this miracle food that appeared on the ground every morning. And this box had a gold lid with a statue of two angels with outstretched wings. And it was called the Atonement Cover. We've got a picture up there. And this was the only piece of furniture allowed into the Holy of Holies area inside the tabernacle and later inside the temple. And this box came to represent the very presence of God himself. That was what it was all about. This box represented the presence of God. Now let's come and put this psalm into its context. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. "And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God," this is the Ark of the Covenant, "whose name is called by the name Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, it being captured. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines and sistrums, and on cymbals. So quite a party. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. He wasn't supposed to touch it, but he did. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God," the presence of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So this is the context here for the psalm that we're going to study. And you'll notice in the New King James Version that the word Lord of Hosts is used in Psalm 24, and it's also used in 2 Samuel passages that I've read as another name for God. So the Lord of Hosts is another name for God. And it's very likely that the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem after it had been stolen by enemies of David, that this song was sung either along the road or welcoming them into Jerusalem. And this psalm has been described as an antiphonal psalm. Well, I didn't even know what the word meant, but I had a bit of an idea. But antiphonal means that it's a psalm to be sung by at least 2 sets of people. The leader asks the questions and the people reply. So it's a twofold song. Sometimes we sing twofold songs here. It was a psalm that was sung in Herod's temple each Sunday, and many people connected it with the entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, for many Anglicans around the world, this psalm is read on Ascension Day, which is the 40th day after Easter. So this will be Thursday, the 30th of May. So if you're a good Anglican, Thursday, the 30th of May, this is the time to get this psalm out, because you'll probably have guidebooks on different psalms that you read in different times of the year. Now, this psalm represents 3 privileges that God has given his people. So it's a kind of joyful psalm, really, but it's a serious psalm as well. And the first privilege is the privilege that we have of living in God's creation. Verse 1 and 2 of the psalm. And the first thing that the psalmist says is that the God of the Bible is the creator owner of everything in this world. This includes every living animal, insect, bird, and all human beings. The psalmist's words are echoed by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 18. It says there, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So, most intelligent people in the world will acknowledge that there is a great beauty and an amazing design in nature. Okay? Most doctors will admit that the design of the human body and the way it operates is absolutely amazing. In fact, the 2 longest training periods for a person's career today is either to study to be a doctor or a vet, actually a vet's longer, but to study to be a doctor or a vet, or to specialize in plant or animal life, okay? Either to be a vet or study plant life. And the reason for this long period of training is the amazing complexity and the design of the human body and that of creation. It's all very interdependent. And the reason for this is that you can study creation all of your life and you will never uncover all that is to know that God has created on this earth. Even if you're the most intelligent person in the world, you will never understand and be able to study everything in this world. Let me just give you an example. There are 12,000 species of ants in the world today. I only thought there was one till I came to Japan. Then I discovered these tiny little ants that get through the crack in the house and they're all over the bedroom and I'm killing them all. But they're so tiny you can hardly see them. But there are 12,000 different species of ants in the world today. And an ant can lift 20 times its own body weight. So what does that mean? Well, comparing this with a human being, a child of 9 would be able to pick up an average-sized car. Okay? So comparing it with that, an ant can lift 20 times its own body weight. And some queen ants can live for many years and have millions of babies. So this is why when we see ants crawling everywhere, they just seem to be all over the place, because this queen ant can just keep producing millions and millions of babies. So, if you spend your whole life studying the ants in this world, you would only have time to discover about 10% of the species. Okay? So, there are millions and millions and millions of insects in the world, but just the ant, you'd only have time to study 10%. So, it's no wonder that God says that if we want to be wise, we need to consider the ways of the ant. That's strange, isn't it? Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8, it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." There's a challenge here. "Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." So we study the ants and we discover they've got it all together. They're following a system that God has created for their survival. Now, the problem that we have today is even though people may be very positive about creation and even the human body, they refuse to acknowledge that the God of the Bible is its creator. People today in the main refuse to acknowledge that the God of the Bible is creative, us as human beings, and created everything in nature. Now, it's hard to understand that intelligent people believe that the world has happened by chance. There was a big bang and everything just happened. Now, the opposition is especially strong when it comes to acknowledging God as our creator owner. Okay? Some people acknowledge that some sort of God has created this world, but to acknowledge him as our creator owner, in the main, human beings are rebellious towards their creator. So in the main, we live in a world where people rebel against their creator owner and his word, the Bible. However, God tells us that his creation is a manifestation of himself. So if you want to find out about God, then have a look at his creation. Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 says, "For since the creation of the world," this is talking about God, "his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." So people in the world today have no excuse because God manifests himself, God shows himself very clearly through creation. So if you are a Christian today, it's not difficult to praise God for for his wonderful world. So the first verse in this psalm teaches us that the God of the Bible is the creator owner of everything in this earth, everything in this world. Now, the question is God my creator owner? Will I acknowledge that in my life? Is God my creator owner, and will I acknowledge him in my life? The second question is, will I desire to worship him through living an obedient life according to his word? Two questions there. Will I acknowledge him as my creator owner? Second, will I desire to worship him through living an obedient life according to his word? Now, these are things we need to answer individually, and a positive response needs to be reflected in our lives. We need to live our lives by what the Bible teaches, not what we think or how we should think we want to live our lives. Now, I don't often recommend books, but as I was studying for this message, I was drawn to a book that I've had for many years since I met the author. It's a book written by a man called Stuart Burgess. Now, Stuart has taught engineering design at Cambridge University in England, and he's now at Bristol University. And he's won many awards for design throughout the world. He's built satellites. You know, he's a very bright man. But he was interviewed at our church, and he was a special needs boy when he grew up in his family. So God has done amazing things in this man's life. And he's written a book called Hallmarks of Design. Now, in his book, Stuart examines the evidence of purposeful design. That's how he became a Christian, because he's a designer, and he studied the design of the world and realized that whoever created this world must have an amazing brain to design it in the way it is. So he examines the evidence of purposeful design and beauty in nature. And the author writes in plain and easy to understand terms about the complexity and the beauty of living creatures all around us. So now, I've ordered two of these books, which will be on sale at the OIC book cart very soon. And so, in order to keep the price low, I'm going to pay for the cost of the shipping coming from England. So there'll only be about 1,000 yen. So at that 1,000 yen, you'll be able to have a book that you can keep for the whole of your life and be able to show people some of the amazing design that God has, both in nature and also the human being. And there's one there about the knee, and I've talked about that in the past. It's amazing how God has designed our knee. And I know that even though you can have a knee replacement, they cannot replace it in the way that God has designed it. So human beings are still waiting to replace the knee that God has designed. And if you get a knee replacement, there's something that you can't do, and that's swim breaststroke, because there's something in that that the knee kind of does. Anyway, buy the book if you really want to study God's purposeful design. In a couple of weeks' time, they'll be in the book cart, and there'll just be two available for around 1,000 yen. If you're a Christian, you read that book, you're going to be very encouraged. If you're not a Christian yet, read the book with an open mind and an open heart, and you will never argue for evolution again. You'll always argue for a purposeful design. So we move from, in the psalmist, from the privilege of living in God's creation to the privilege of experiencing God's grace in redemption. That's verses 3 and 4. Now, verses 3 and 4 parallel to Psalm 15. So I'm going to read you Psalm 15. It says in Psalm 15, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So both of these texts teach us that in order to worship God, we need to reach to a higher level. And this higher level cannot be reached by ourselves on our own. Psalm 2 verse 6 tells us that God's Son sits on the throne in the heavenly Zion. And Zion is another name for Jerusalem. So the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne on the earthly Zion, that's Jerusalem. And the Levites who carried the Ark had to be ceremonially clean. It says that in the Bible. Clean hands in verse 4 speak to us of righteous conduct. Okay, so we can enter into God's presence if we have righteous conduct, that is the behavior in our lives. Isaiah chapter 1 verses 15 to 16 and 18 says these words, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Come now," verse 18, "and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So a pure heart speaks of godly character and pure motives. Matthew 5 verses 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, the psalm says in verse 4 that anybody who has sworn deceitfully may not enter into God's presence. Now, deception is a very strong thing, and it's going to get stronger as we move towards the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, God is the only person who really knows the motives of our heart. Now, I look around at people, they can dress nicely, and they give the appearance that everything's okay, but it's in their heart and the motives of their heart that God examines. I can't do that, but God does that by His Holy Spirit. God examines the motives of our heart. Now, you can give a gift to someone in Japan, and it can mean absolutely nothing. It might even be that you're trying to bribe somebody and receive a favor from that person. That may be the reason why you're giving a gift. However, you can give a gift to someone in Japan from pure motives, and it can mean absolutely everything. Because God examines the motives of the heart. Swearing deceitfully refers to giving a false witness in court. That was very serious in those days. Lifting up your soul to an idol in the days that the psalm was written was a real challenge. If you didn't worship the God of the Bible in those days, you most certainly worshipped an idol. Now today, we may be worshipping idols, I don't know. But if we are not worshipping an idol, we need to be careful about the idols of the heart. Now these are the things that take central place in our lives and push God to the background. Now these could be our work. Our work can be the most important thing in our life, and that comes first before God. It could be our family. Our family comes first and God's on the back burner. It could be our pride. We don't want to admit when we are wrong. It could be our position, our hopes, or our dreams for the future. If the God of the Bible does not have first place in our life, then the thing that does have first place in our life, that is our idol. So the idol of our heart is the thing that takes first place in our life, unless that first place is God Himself. And we need to think about that, because if we have idols in our heart, it can hinder our Christian growth. So if you have an idol in your heart, it's going to hinder your Christian growth, because God is always going to be second place. So let's get back to the original question of the psalmist. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place. Now, if we're all honest, nobody meets God's standard of 100% holiness. Romans 3:23 says that everybody has sinned and come short of God's glory. Now, good works or religious character cannot save us. The only way we can enter into God's presence is by putting our faith and trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sin, which means saying sorry enough to quit, and put our faith and trust in Jesus. And only Jesus qualifies to enter into God's presence. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross by dying for our sins, then God gives us a gift. It is a gift and not a reward. And I want to explain it from God's word, because I think God's word does a better job than I can explain to you. So these verses from Romans 3:21 to Romans 4:17 in the New Living Translation teach us very clearly about what faith is. It's a gift from God. Maybe up on the screen. Romans 3:21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. That's the Ten Commandments. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are. So you can be from any nation in the world. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we're made right with God through faith and not obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? That's us. Of course he is. There is only one God. And he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we really fulfill the law. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of the Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? In his good deeds, if his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have something to boast about. But that was not God's way, for the scripture tells us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they've earned. But people are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God, who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Now, is this blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we've been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how this happened was he was counted as righteous after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses. If we have faith like Abraham, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. This is what the scripture means when God told him, "I have made you the father of many nations." This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and creates new things out of nothing. So it's pretty clear there. The question I need to ask you today is, have you received God's gift of eternal life? That's the big question. Have you received the gift? Because it's given with a sincere mind and a sincere heart. Have you received God's gift of eternal life? If not, then you can receive it today. But I warn you, you must be prepared to lose your old life if you want to receive a new life. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. Then he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So I think it's very clear there that the gospel message is packaged in this psalm very clearly. Thirdly and finally is the privilege of celebrating God's glory in victory. These verses 7 to 10 as we finish the psalm. Now, five times in these last two verses, God is called the King of Glory. Now, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the head of the church, and that makes him the head of Osaka International Church. And the Bible teaches us that one day, Jesus will return in glory, and he will give each faithful servant a crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4 says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So the privilege of celebrating God's glory. Now it's very interesting to note that the psalmist repeats himself, verses 7 to 10, quite clear if you have your Bible open. What the psalmist says and why he repeats himself is actually important. First of all, I'd like to read these verses in the New Living Translation. It says, "Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's army. He is the King of Glory. Now, in the context of the situation, the gates of Jerusalem, which actually open outwards, needed to be open wide for the Levites to carry in the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And the gates of the city were the place where all the business was transacted. So this was the most important part, important place in the city. And David was saying that the whole city needed to welcome the presence of God back into Jerusalem. The psalmist then says, "Who is the King of Glory?" Now, listen to the reply. The reply was, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, invincible in battle." Invincible means cannot be destroyed, verse 8. So the question we need to ask is, why were the gates of Jerusalem addressed twice? The King of Glory is Jesus Christ. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, a week before Easter, the whole city didn't receive and praise him. On Palm Sunday, this psalm had been sung that morning in the temple. However, the psalm was not applied to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Instead of honoring Jesus, the leaders rejected Jesus and crucified him on a cross. However, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the battle against Satan and sin was won on the cross. Jesus defeated Satan through his death and resurrection. That's how we can become a Christian. Jesus returned to the heavenly Zion, where he received as the victorious Lord of hosts and the King of Glory. So Jesus went up to the heavenly Zion. Okay? And the words are repeated because there will be a second coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus will return to this earth and fight a battle against the armies of this world, and he will be victorious. He came first to be victorious over sin and death, but he will come again to be victorious in battle against the armies of this world. Jesus will deliver Jerusalem from her enemies and establish his kingdom on the earth. Then his people will receive him in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory. So, I believe that because the words are anchored in the Bible. So let's have a look at the Bible because it's very important. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Future prophecy about what God's going to do. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is Jesus Christ. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now that hasn't happened yet, and Revelation is a book of prophecy, so it will happen. Then in Zechariah, which is another prophetic book, it says in Zechariah 14:1-9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will soon be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Now, this is going to happen in the future. All the nations in the world are going to battle against Jerusalem. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split into two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee. As you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen. That will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. So that hasn't happened yet. The Bible is full of prophecy, and it has been fulfilled in Jesus, in his first coming. I have no doubt that it will be fulfilled in his second coming. So what about application? We haven't come to the second coming yet. However, we can be overcomers and more than conquerors through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." So we're God's witnesses here on this earth, and it's like a fragrance. To some, it's not a very nice fragrance, but to others, it is. Then it says in Romans 8, 31 to 39, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." So as children of God, we belong to three worlds. The world of creation, this wonderful world that God has created. Secondly, we belong to the world of the new creation. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you enter a new world. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's a spiritual world, where you can communicate with your Creator and experience the blessings of being his child. The world of creation, the new world of new creation, and thirdly, the world to come. The best is yet to come. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I'll make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, it's a big challenge to pray that into our lives as we close. So someone's taken that challenge up, and they're going to pray this morning for us. So I'm going to ask Junko, she'll come up and pray, and reflect in her prayers will be the psalm. So, okay, I'll give you that.
So, Heavenly Father, what should be the starting point for our thoughts and prayers is one of the most important questions to ask ourselves. However, human beings often use their own desires and their secret wishes as a starting point without thinking about God, especially because Japanese people do not know the only true God. They cannot set a starting point correctly in their hearts or minds. So the beauty, the strength, the huge size of the world, and even the disasters and suffering of this life can only be understood as the Lord gives meaning, because everything belongs to the Lord. Of course, we are human beings made in His image and put into the Lord's hands. May He guide us to the deeper meaning of all His words and message for our lives. Each one is not alive on his own, but gets their life from the Lord. In the world of people who believe in Christianity, we have a sense that human beings are God's possessions from ancient times. As you say in Psalm 24:4, who can come before God? Only those who have a clean heart, and to do so, we must receive the cleansing and forgiveness of sin. Only the mind that seeks the Lord is given a clean mind. When we read Psalm 24:7, it is difficult for us to understand the meaning. Why does the word gate appear? Does this kind of expression have meaning for us today? The king mentioned here points to God. In these last verses, it's clear that God will come to us. May we be prepared for that. This meaning that God will come to our world and our hearts. 24 is a point that prophesies that Christ will come as he did in the New Testament, as again in the future. The gate, raising your head, raising yourself to prepare, is also reference to the fact that in the New Testament times, a man was sent named John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Christ. God made heaven and earth. People did nothing to create the universe. This proves to us that God has power over us and He will come down to us. In fact, we are being made into the image of Christ. And in modern times, faith causes us to believe Christ will come again. In the present world, there are many ways where we can see God. But this is the same in every generation. Even though there are many mysterious events, tragedies, and suffering, it may seem strange to say that God is here in the mind, and the hearts of people are awakened by faith. People who are spiritual deep listen to God's voice more than their own footsteps, even in the midst of evil. In this way, we can overcome evil by focusing on good thoughts. God, please come into the form of the Holy Spirit, so we will be ready for our King to open the door to glory forever. In the name of Jesus, Amen.